We read in Matthew chapter 6 at verse 12, the fifth petition in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And amplifying the petition in verse 14, our Lord Jesus says, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now we've seen in our studies that the Lord's Prayer is a prayer for the Christian family. It can only truly be prayed by those who are part of God's family. And so the prayer begins, Our Father who art in heaven. It's a prayer, of course, that presupposes that those who pray it are believers, people who have put their trust alone in the Son of God to save them from their sin and to reconcile them to God. It is only those who have come to Christ and who have received Christ who have the right to pray this prayer. As John puts it in the first chapter of his Gospel, to those who received him, who believed in his name, to them and to them alone he gave the right to become the children of God and so to pray, Our Father in heaven. And that's where our thinking needs to begin tonight. It is a prayer for the redeemed. It is a prayer for those who have fled to Jesus Christ and who have received Jesus Christ as he is promised to them and offered to them in the gospel as God's one provision for our sin against God. It is in Jesus Christ that we find the right to pray these astonishing words, Our Father, that we, the dust of the earth, rebel, sinful dust, can take upon our lips these glorious words, Our Father, and call the Creator of the cosmos, who is from everlasting to everlasting, we can call him Our Father, because in Jesus Christ we have been given the right so to do. Now it's very striking, is it not, that the prayer for daily bread is immediately followed by this petition for forgiveness. And it is conjoined by the little word and, which remarkably, if not surprisingly, is omitted from the New International Version. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our sins, our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. It's as if the Lord is saying, when you pray for daily bread, immediately remember that without the forgiveness of your sins, the provision of daily bread will be of no ultimate significance to you. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts. Now, first of all, we need to notice that this is a prayer prayed by already forgiven sinners. It's a family prayer. We are to pray, said our Lord Jesus Christ, our Father. And he is the Father of those who in Jesus Christ have received the forgiveness of sins. This is the great primary blessing of the gospel, that in Jesus Christ our sins are washed away. We are justified, put right with God by the blood of Christ. And yet this is a prayer for the forgiveness of sins that is prayed by already forgiven sinners. And I think we need then to ask the question, how are we to understand this? How is it that already forgiven sinners are to pray, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Well, I would think that no passage more graphically explains it to us than the feet-washing passage in John chapter 13. Remember how our Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, takes the towel and wraps it round him and bends down to wash his disciples' feet. And he comes to Simon Peter and he says, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet? It's so demeaning." And Jesus says, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," says Peter, "you will never wash my feet." And Jesus said, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." And Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean." What is our Lord teaching us here? Simply this, that the new birth and conversion are like a bath. We are washed clean, justified, pardoned in the sight of God, accepted as righteous with Christ's own righteousness. We are bathed in the blood-cleansing sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We are washed clean and able thereby to enter fellowship with God. But sin is not thereby eradicated from our lives when we are justified. We're not justified again, we are justified once and for all when the believer turns to Jesus Christ and God imputes and makes over to that believer the very righteousness of Christ. We are justified for time and eternity. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. We don't need, as it were, another bath. But we do get our feet dirty. Sin and temptation continue to defile us and rupture our fellowship with God. But as we confess our sin, as the Apostle John puts it later, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. As believers, our feet get dirty. Sin breaks through. Satan deceives and tempts and allures. And fellowship is ruptured. And if we need daily bread, we need even more daily, hourly maybe, forgiveness and pardon. And perhaps what our Lord is highlighting here is the necessity of keeping short accounts with God. Give us today our daily bread, and Lord, my feet have got dirty. I know I'm a justified sinner in your sight. But oh, apply to me afresh the forgiving, restoring, cleansing, renewing blessing of the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that why the psalmist writes in the 32nd Psalm those great words that I'm sure have brought comfort to you as they have to me oftentimes? "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now there is this necessity for once and for all decisive, irrevocable forgiveness. But when we come to Christ and receive that irrevocable pardon of all our sin, and we are justified before God. Even as justified sinners, we sin. Wasn't that one of the heresies that the Apostle John is writing against in his first epistle? If we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That was what some were saying. Oh, we've been justified. We don't sin any longer. We've been elevated to a higher plane. If we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us, but if we confess our sin. To the Father in the family, He will forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it is forgiven sinners who pray this prayer for forgiveness. Secondly, I want to ask, why are our sins here called debts? For that really is the proper word. In Luke 11, it is the word trespasses. But here it is debts. Why are our sins called debts? Forgive us our debts. For this simple reason, sin makes you and makes me a debtor to God. Sin puts all of us in debt to God. We owe Him by our sin an incalculable weight of love and obedience and praise and worship. We are in His debt. And what hope have any of us of repaying that debt? It's bad enough, I would imagine, being in debt to another human being and finding yourself incapable of repaying that debt. But we are in debt to Almighty God. And that's why, as it were, somewhat buried within these words. Buried, but later to be opened up by our Lord Jesus Christ and brought into the fullness of light as the apostles explicate and explain to us the glory of the saving death of Jesus Christ, we discover that He Himself is the one who has come to pay our debts. The price is paid. Because the Lord Jesus Christ came as the great debt repayer to take upon Himself all the liabilities of God's people and pay in full all their debt to God. He pays in full the debt of a sinless life. And He pays in full the debt of a sin-bearing death. He is the great debt repayer for all His people. He comes as the great substitute debt repayer. He comes in a sense as the great debt collector, but becomes Himself the great debt repayer. You see, it's not easy for God to forgive sinful debtors, if I can use the language. How is God to forgive sinful debtors and not swallow us up in His endless wrath or righteous justice? How is He able to do it? Because He laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He took all the debt that we owed and He laid it upon His Son. And He paid in His righteous life and in His substitutionary sin-bearing death, He paid all the debts of God's people in full. Just as our union with Adam brought us all crashing down, so it is our union with Jesus Christ, the last Adam, that lifts us up because He's paid in full the price we could never pay. And it's a very appropriate word that our Lord Jesus Christ uses here. It is to impress upon us that that's what we are. And it's as forgiven debtors that we come each day and at times within each day to receive afresh the divine mercy, never forgetting what it costs God to forgive our debts. Do you think God can wink at sin? Do you think God is free within His own holy nature to ignore sin and to turn a blind eye to it? But thirdly, let me ask this question. Who is it that forgives our debts? It is our Father in heaven. I would guess if you're anything like me, there are times in your life you come before God in prayer and your debts to God weigh you down and would crush you into the dust. You've maybe failed badly, sinned grievously, and you're conscious as a Christian that you have grieved the Lord and that you have failed to give to Him that unqualified love and service and obedience and worship that is His due. And the devil comes and he aggravates our sense of indebtedness to God and would crush us into the dust. But the one we come to is our Father in heaven. And that's why, if you're a Christian tonight, you need never come to this great God and wonder, will He really forgive me? Will He really pardon my iniquities? Because as a father loves his children, so the Lord. He is a father to his people. And this is the context of the believing life. It is profoundly familial. We noticed that, didn't we, in our very first study? Our Father, there's the great note that our Lord Jesus Christ strikes. And 10 times throughout these verses, he speaks of your Father, take it in, he says. Your Father, that's who he is, the God of the cosmos. He is your Father. That's the principal relationship you have. He is your master and you are his servant. He is your sovereign Lord and you are his creature. But blessed be God, most gloriously of all, he is your Father in Christ. And his forgiveness is lavish and liberal. We read those words at the beginning of the service in the 103rd Psalm. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul. He forgives all my sins. Isn't that little word, all? Doesn't it sound glorious to your hearing? He forgives all my sins. However dark and indebted they are, He forgives all my sins. What a great word that little word all is. Maybe that's something you need to hear tonight. Maybe you're not a Christian. And you wonder, is it possible that this God, a God that I'm hearing about in the Bible, this Father to His people, is He really a God who forgives all my sins? That's the scandal of the gospel to this world. That the death of Jesus Christ is sufficient in the grace and goodness of God to cover all our iniquities. There are people this world would write off as irremediable. But the gospel says He forgives all my sin. But I think it's at this point we need to pause. Because here, as we consider this Father who freely forgives and pardons the debts of His children, we must stop and remember that it's through the blood of Christ He does this. We have redemption, says Paul to the Ephesians, through His blood. It cost God to forgive sinners. It was not some light parley in the glory, where God decided, as it were, in some jocular moment to save a people. We can hardly imagine the wonder and the mystery and, dare we say, the intensity. As the triune God in holy communion and harmony covenanted and agreed to do what? To send a Son, to take flesh, to send the Son, the Creator of the cosmos, to become a creature among creatures. To send the Eternal One to be bruised and despised and rejected of men, to send the beloved Son to the forsakenness and the curse-bearing darkness of Calvary. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, it cost God to forgive your sin. It cost Him the forsakenness of His Son. It cost Him bereftness. It cost Him everything. Forgiveness costs us nothing. It is the free gift of God's grace. It costs us nothing, but it cost Him everything. And if nothing else, a spirit of unceasing thankfulness should be the one thing that marks a forgiven sinner's life. He loved me that much. If nothing else in your life tonight, is there not, if you are a Christian at all, this note of unceasing thankfulness? You can never get over the wonder. And perhaps one of your greatest shames is that you so little wonder and glory in what God has done. Thankfulness is one of the marks of forgiveness, one of the telltale signs that forgiveness has truly registered in our souls. Thankfulness to God. But then fourthly, you'll notice here the indispensable qualification that Jesus adds to this petition. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And this is so important, you'll notice, that he enlarges upon it in verses 14 and 15. Indeed, it's the only petition that our Lord Jesus does this with. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, now take this in. If you do not forgive men their sins, said our Lord Jesus, your Father will not forgive your sins. Does our Lord Jesus Christ mean here that the reception of forgiveness is determined by our granting forgiveness? Never. 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 And yet, our Lord tells us that without our forgiveness of others, there can be no forgiveness from God. If you do not forgive men their sins against you, your Father will not forgive your sins. Of course, we do not receive forgiveness because we forgive others. We receive forgiveness because we cast ourselves upon the mercy of God. We receive forgiveness from the free grace and goodness of God. We come as ill-deserving, judgment-deserving sinners to receive the gift of His forgiving love. And yet, we cannot receive forgiveness without forgiving others. You see, the man who mouths, forgive us our debts, but who will not freely and fully forgive others their debts against him, has not begun to understand the weight and seriousness of his own sin. Because if he did, he would be prepared to forgive his brother 77 times. Peter comes to Jesus, Matthew 18, and says, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? I'm sure Peter thought that was somewhat virtuous. Jesus said, I tell you not 7 times, but 70 times 7. And the Lord didn't mean, in case you're wondering, you keep a notebook. And when you get to 491, you say, that's it. You've had it, pal. You can forget it. Look how Jesus goes on to illustrate this from the parable of the unmerciful servant. What is it that exposes this unmerciful servant? It is his unwillingness to forgive. It is his unwillingness to forgive. This then is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, said Jesus, unless you forgive your brother from your heart. A failure to forgive betrays a deeper problem. The question being posed, if you fail to forgive, have you ever really been forgiven? Because how can you say you have been forgiven? The incalculable weight of your indebtedness to God that would have damned you to all eternity, when you will not from the heart, said Jesus, forgive another his little debts against you. Let me ask you tonight, as I hope I asked myself, who has sinned against you in this church? You would be remarkably unusual if you've never been sinned against. Who has sinned against you in this church? Who has let you down? Who owes you respect but doesn't give it to you? Who owes you an apology but has never given it? Who has sinned against you in this church? If the words, as we have forgiven our debtors, stick in our throats, if they cannot be spoken without the names and faces of those we have refused in our hearts to forgive coming into our minds, then the first part of the prayer, forgive us our debts, will fall to the ground. The two are inseparably linked, aren't they? Remember how Paul brings them together so strikingly in Ephesians chapter 4 at the end of the chapter. Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Who has sinned against you in this church? What grievances are you, am I, still nurturing, harbouring within us? Who has sinned against you? My friends, if we do not forgive each other freely from the heart, there is a huge question mark being placed over our Christian profession. But maybe you're asking, but what does it mean to forgive others? What does it really mean? Well, of course, only God can forgive sin, ultimately. In forgiving others, we're not absolving them before God. Listen to Thomas Watson, the eminently readable Puritan divine. We forgive others, he says, when we strive against all thoughts of revenge, when we will not do our enemies mischief, but wish them well, grieve at their calamities, pray for them, seek reconciliation with them, and show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them. This is gospel forgiving. He that cannot forgive, his grace is counterfeit, his faith is fancy, his devotion is hypocrisy. He that cannot forgive, His grace is counterfeit. His faith is fancy. His devotion is hypocrisy. I don't know about you, but these words search out my heart. But surely, who would argue with Thomas Watson? Forgiving one another just as in Christ, God forgave you. If you and I refuse to forgive one another, if we refuse to forgive those who sin against us, whoever they be, we put a huge question mark over our Christian profession. Think of the weight of your indebtedness to God. And He forgave us freely in Christ. You see, in forgiving one another, we resemble our Father in heaven and the example of our Lord Jesus. Peter says, Lord, shall I forgive my brother 7 times when he sins against me? And Jesus says, not 7 times, but 77 times. You know what the Bible calls that? It calls it grace. That's not the mark of an extraordinary Christian. That's to be the mark of every Christian. How will people know that the forgiving grace of God has impacted our lives? Well, one way they'll know it is by seeing us practicing in our relationships what the world doesn't see. The world waits to get its own back. The world waits to do down those who have done down them. But the children of light are to forgive one another. That's not easy. If I meet people who tell me it's easy, I think, well, either you are so far above me in the Christian life as to shame me out of my skin, or you're living a different kind of Christianity from me. But that's why the cross is the measure of everything. We're to see one another through Calvary. We're to see one another as those beloved of God. You know, isn't it remarkable that our great God and Father places such oddballs in the church? Almost you think on purpose, how can we get this mix so different? And he says, now, live out my grace. And let me prepare you for glory. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, forgive us, Lord, for the many times we have not forgiven from the heart those who have sinned against us. Forgive us, Lord, when we have harbored resentments and grievances and grudges. Forgive us, Lord, when we have failed to see one another in the light of Calvary. We ask afresh tonight, Lord, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might forgive one another, even as you have forgiven us in Him. Lord, help us to show by transformed lives that we truly are forgiven sinners. And we ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen.